Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and a good manager of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Be seated.
Well, one of the words that seems to be repeated in this book of Timothy, is the word household. And what we know is that the church is not an organization, is it? It's not an institution, but it is an organism, the living God. It is the body of Christ. It is the household of God. God desires not a building, but a body. And he declares that, and we read about it once again in the book of Hebrews. What have I really desired? It was a body that I desired. Unfortunately, it's very easy to make something that was meant to be relational and kind and a family into something that is more an institution and cold and oftentimes indifferent. If we were to look at a lot of the different religions or churches out there, they are exactly that. They would, if you were to walk in, you wouldn't feel like you were part of a family. You wouldn't feel like it was a household. You would feel like it was almost anything but that. Yet God has declared this is what it's about. We were talking earlier before the service, and I think I was talking to Greg, and we were talking about some of the history of the church, and you know how the Catholic Church really perceives, you know, they perceive themselves as being the foundation of the church, i.e., the Catholic or Universal Church of God. Unfortunately, you know, all you have to do is go back to around 800 A.D., which they declared themselves the Catholic Church, and there were still quite a few years before that the church actually began. What had happened was that they had gone so far away from what God had intended the church to be. They had in some strange way amalgamated with the Roman government and perceived themselves to be almost a governmental institution, but God never declared it that. And by that time they had built such edifices and such building and acquired such wealth that they were perceiving themselves as grand and glorious by virtue of those earthly things. But we know that the initial church, of course, as we oftentimes mention, first 200 years didn't even have their own building. That they were meeting in households and they were meeting in homes. Why would that be true? Because it's a household of God. And it should be conveyed that way. Anything beside that is really going away from what God intended it to be, or more specifically, is going against the truth. So as we come to the passage, the goal of our instruction is not to build grand and glorious edifices, is it? The goal of our instruction is not to make necessarily a name for ourselves as the Church of Sardis tried to do in Revelation. The goal of our work is not to have large sums of money so that we can do grand works that somehow are conceived as us doing them. But the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Why do we meet together? Well, we're teaching you to be like Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, which is the church that Timothy's in, Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that what we're trying to do is to build you up, the body of Christ, that you might actually look like Jesus, or walk like him, or act like him. By the time you come to Ephesians chapter 5, he says, hey, this is the thing. I want you to be imitators of God and walk in love just like Jesus did. So that we know that we're equipping the saints, we're equipping you, that you would be like him. And probably the best testimony that could ever happen is you just walk that life of love of Christ, and they begin to see the reality of Christ in you, and you begin to minister to them. The church is a light set upon a hill, and if we would just be the family that we were meant to be, the world would say, you know, that's what I need. I need a family. And they would come. But we're not really portraying it the way that we should. The same is true within the organization of, if I could use that phrase, the organization of the church, that sometimes it becomes very complicated and convoluted, and it becomes more about power than it becomes really about ministry. But what the book of Timothy is doing, as it is a pastoral epistle written to pastors that they might know how to conduct themselves, chapter 3, verse 15, that they might know how to conduct themselves in the household of God, which is the church. It is actually telling us how the leaders and who the leaders should be. Remarkably, it looks a lot like a family. So that it actually tells the overseers, look, you can't be an overseer unless you've been a dad and unless you know how to manage your own household well. If you know how to manage your own household well, okay, then you can do the household of God. And he's going to say the same thing to the deacons. So it seems like that one of the greatest places for training is your own home. And if you're doing these things in your own home, then you're ready. You know, if you've been living this. So the preparation is pretty interesting. And when you think of an overseer, of course, it's easy to tag on to some of these words, you know, and make it more of an office than you do a relational thing. It's like you have a dad in the family, you know, well, he has an office of dadship. No, that's just your dad. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have a dad, but I mean, it's your dad. And there should be, as scripture oftentimes refer to, you know, our relationship with God, Abba, Father, that there should be that kind of relationship that we have with him. Unfortunately, you know, people get these positions, and episkopos is the word that is used for overseer. You know, it's, well, we're Episcopalians, kind of goes in, and before long, that word's kind of danced around, and it's become such a grand, and people are wearing interesting garb to just establish their authority. And we know that the whole purpose of it was to oversee. The whole purpose of it was to care for, to make sure that sheep aren't straying. And as is written in Hebrews chapter 13, literally guardians of souls. When you come to an example, if you look with me, in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 gives the foundation of what in play in Acts chapter 20, what it looks like. And that's one of the things I like about, you know, when scripture gives a doctrine, it'll give you some place to show you what it looks like. So that in 1 Timothy 3, where it talks about an overseer and begins to talk about his heart is, as we've been talking about, his desire is to want to see things done God's way. It would be like a dad that says, I want to run this family God's way. Well, that's what an overseer wants to do. Let's make sure that it stays on track, that it's done the way that God would have it done. Unfortunately, the church throughout the history has gone so far away from the way God wanted it to be done. You look at Jesus, and he's sitting with his disciples, and John is even leaning on him, and you go, whoa, 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 that doesn't look like church. And Jesus goes, that is church. See, so the relationship that comes in is, and sometimes we can be so mechanical and so staunch and so distant and so regimented that we forget, what are we here for? We're here to unite the body of Christ and to build the family of God, right? So you come into Acts chapter 20, and Paul literally is handing over the baton to the men that he had declared overseers or episkopos, overseers of the church. And it's not going to surprise you who the overseers are, because he's actually going to give you kind of their job description in a very short and succinct way, but in a very graphic way. If you look with me in verse 28, it reads this way, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, well, there's that word, episkopos. That's chapter 3, 1 Timothy. So it's not new, 1 Timothy chapter. But he's saying that this needs to be the quality of an overseer, and he gives that list. But if you look with me, he says, the Holy Spirit has made you the overseer for what purpose? To shepherd. That's probably where we get the word pastor. The word pastor is not as much a title as it is what you do. You shepherd the flock. And if you want to know, well, what does that mean? All you have to do is go to the end of the Gospel of John. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. You know? So preach the word, Paul says to Timothy. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and sound doctrine. Keep pointing them to Christ and encouraging them that. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, which is telling me that these people are greatly valued by God. So you better not be unkind to the sheep. Start beating the sheep, and God's going to be upset at you. See? So in many respects, you know, I've got to watch my P's and Q's far more than you do, because I can't be mean to you. I've thought about it, but I can't be. So it says, be on your guard. He purchased these with his own blood. I know that after my departure, verse 29, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, which means that part of our oversight is making sure that bad doctrine isn't being taught. What's the problem with bad doctrine? It leads people astray to a hopeless life. I'm trying to guard your souls. I'm trying to show you that there is a place of happiness, of joy, of peace, and it's in Christ. Any other doctrine is like sinking sand, see? So our goal is to make sure that we're pointing you in the right way so that you don't hurt yourself, because there's a lot of cliffs on those other mountains. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock, and some from among your own selves, sad to say. Men will arise and speak perverse things to draw disciples away to themselves. But he goes on and says, but I've been faithful. And what's interesting in this particular passage, Paul makes very clear to them that I haven't taken advantage of you. I haven't sought, as he'll say to the Corinthians, I haven't sought what is yours. I've sought to help you. Strangely enough, interesting phenomenon, it seems like the more I am concerned for you, the more you seem to be concerned for me, and how great God is to take care of us the way that he does. But I have an obligation, an overseer has an obligation. His desire should ever be, let's do what's right for these people. These are God's people. He died for them. Let me make sure that they know the truth. And, you know, sometimes I will raise my voice because I'm concerned you're going over a cliff. But I don't have any other agenda. Overseers can't have any other agenda except to rescue, to help, to point in the right direction. They can't have any other agenda than that. If they're thinking in terms of, well, I like for people to like me, or they're thinking in terms of I want to be popular, or they're thinking in terms of I want to be in front of the mic all the time, or they're thinking in terms of I want to talk to everybody about me, or are they want to talk about other people? This pulpit's not about talking about other people. Not talking about, you know, it's, the song doesn't go to God, to everybody else be the glory, great things they have done. It goes to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And as Paul makes very clear in Corinthians, you want to boast? Boast in God. So we've tried to make that an emphasis. It's about God, because you're not going to be safe any other place. You're not going to be, I mean, even, you can't vicariously find faith. You've got to live your trust in him alone, and we've got to keep pointing to that. Well, this is what overseers do. They guard that path. Now, it makes perfect sense when you come to 1 Timothy 3, it makes perfect sense that their character has to be such that they wouldn't be taking advantage of you. That just makes sense. A good father, if he's going to do it the right way, isn't going to be trying to take advantage of his children. That's kind of silly, isn't it? Well, I wonder if I can rob my kid's piggy bank. He's not thinking in those terms. He's thinking in terms of what can I do for the family. So as it goes down the list and you begin to look at the character that which follows the compulsion of this individual, that he's constrained by the love of God, he wants to see things done God's way, that his life is above reproach. He's known for not taking advantage of people. The world will even confess, this is a guy that thinks of others. Not only that, but he's faithful in his own household. If he's not faithful with his wife, how can he be faithful to the church? He's not going to be faithful to the church. So you begin to see the reality of why the household is such a good thing. And you begin to see the reality of temperance. And, you know, is he moody in his house? Is he having fits every so often? Are you looking at him and one day he's happy and elated, and next day he's walking around moping and groping? Well, if that's true, then he wouldn't be a good dad. Because the stability of the father needs to be such that he's not thinking about himself. A person moping, is that person really thinking about somebody else? Yeah, depression is very introverted, so who are you thinking about? You're always just thinking about you. You want to be depressed? Think about you all day long. There's your formula. Your formula for depression. But if you want fullness of joy, minister to others and think of what you can do for them, fullness of joy. So it's kind of the formula for getting out of depression, isn't it? So as we come to the passage, he's got to be temperate, he's got to be prudent, respectable, as we talked about, even having his own household in order, making reference to the fact that he has an orderly household, thus making him respectable. I mean, if your household is in chaotic disrepute, then you got to go, okay, it's not too respectful to live in that kind of way. And then, you know, I think it's interesting, hospitable, because the person really doesn't care what you look like, where you're from. Do you love God? Do you want to follow God? I'm with you, brother. And can you imagine some kid being in a family, dad going, I don't like the way you look. Dad, I'm sorry, son, I just don't like the way you look. But one who's going to minister within the household thinks in terms of, I recognize no man according to the flesh anymore. What I see is, that's my son. That's a child of God. That's somebody that Christ had purchased with his own blood. That's a very valuable person. And I'm a companion of all those who love God and keep his commandments, aren't you? As the psalmist says. So then it goes into verse 3, you know, that he's in control of his desires and his cravings, and he's in control of, you know, his finances, and he doesn't love money, he loves people. And it's a very interesting thing, because you're going to talk about that specifically with deacons. So as we start off, we're talking about those that are overseeing the household. Now, when it makes reference to episkopos, i.e. overseer, it'll oftentimes use another word, presbytery, interchangeable with it, which makes reference to an elder. So if you ever want to know Presbyterians, they're probably older people. But presbytery makes reference to an elder. What you're going to see is that episkopos is usually almost always interchangeable with the word overseer. Why is that? Because an overseer must be one that's experienced. That's why it goes on. It ends with able to teach. What he's saying is that he's lived this life and he's gained such a reputation that he has experience backing him. There's an interesting passage in Matthew, if you look with me, Matthew chapter, I think it's 13. Sometimes little sayings are interjected within discussions that Jesus is having with his disciples. This is one of those. And in Matthew chapter 13, if you pick up with me in verse 52, it reads, "And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household." It's interesting. A head of a household. "Who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." What he's saying is that because he's a scribe, he's bringing things from the old. That is to say, a scribe was one that was well-versed in the scripture as well as understanding the scripture. If he becomes, if he's a disciple of the kingdom, he's bringing something new in as well. A disciple actually has a connotation of what? Learner. So you're a student as well as a teacher. Well, as a student, the one thing you bring in is humility. You bring that in. And I don't think a scribe should ever stop being a learner. I don't believe a scribe ought to be learning from everybody. According to Proverbs, you're an idiot if you open your head to everybody. You ought to be, think through, who is it I'm going to open the door to? Because as they perceived a wise man had two doors in his head, and a fool was, he kept both doors open all the time. But the wise man would open the door and close the door on things that were valuable and things that were appropriate and right. So when it talks about, when Scripture is referring to teachable, you need to be careful, who you're learning from. And there are certain people and certain things that, you should close the door to. Otherwise, you'd just be an airhead, a causeway, anything going in, everything going out. So God has called us to be wise in our understanding. But what he's talking about is the fact that, an overseer, a head of a household, brings not only the fact that he has experience, but he's also willing to work in a way that is humbling. He's still learning from God. And of course, we oftentimes refer to, and as you go to the Old Testament, you begin to see, as Scripture actually defined him, Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Well, if you look at Moses and oftentimes the way he had to deal with people, you go, well, that doesn't look like humble. But what Scripture is talking about is not, it's not you acquiescing to everybody around you. Humility doesn't look like that, not in God's book. Humility is humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you. Now, sometimes that's going to look to other people, I think you're arrogant because you're not listening to people. That's not humility. That's stupidity. But you need to humble yourself in the mighty hand of God and always be subject to what God is telling you and be willing to do what God is telling you. So it's an interesting scribe, and he puts in and he says, and he's also a disciple of the kingdom of heaven. He's also a disciple of what God is telling him to do. So he's ever learning. He brings two things to the table. The value of an overseer is that he brings more things to the table, and one of the reasons why he's an overseer. We now go to an interesting stage within the church as well, that there are those that are also assigned as deacons, diakonos. And so it is this place that we pick up. You didn't think I was going to get there today, did you? So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I don't know, are there bets going on? Is Pastor going to get to the passage or not today? Don't do that. You're not supposed to do that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 reads this way. Likewise, deacons are deacons likewise. What it's saying is in the same manner. This is very interesting to me, because what we're going to have in the description of deacons, diakonos, is probably another word for, and there are other ways I can define the word, but the word itself in the most basic form just simply means servant. It was actually taken from those that were servants of the king. And their job was to serve the king. More specifically, the name has a connotation, if you go to the root of the name, has the connotation of somebody rushing to do something. We'll put it another way. If a king tells you to do something, guess what? You're not going to be slow. You're going to rush to do it. So it has an interesting picture of somebody rushing to get things done for the sake of the authority that's telling them to do something. It shows a heart that is zealous to accomplish the will of the ones that. So the picture is that it's once again not unlike an overseer. He aspires the work of the overseer. He desires this good work. The same thing is true with a deacon. He perceives that his position is a high position based on who he's serving. If a lot of people, they may not serve people in their family, but if they knew a dignitary was coming to their household, they'd be rushing around trying to get things done. Well, it kind of gives that picture of a person who is called to be a deacon. What the passage is saying is, likewise, his character has to be of the same caliber. This is very interesting to me, because I've seen through the years that the church has different stages, you know, overseer, deacon, trustee, you know, and then it goes all the way down. It goes, now the trustee doesn't have to really be that good a guy. Of course, he's counting the money, but he doesn't have to be trustworthy, you know. But the point is that the standards aren't lowered. This is very interesting, isn't it? Oh, you're just a deacon. Not just a deacon. The standards are just as high. Likewise, the deacon must be. And he literally uses the same term, if you look with me in verse 10, the same word, above reproach, at the end of verse 10. He still has to be. And so what an interesting description of a man that is called to be a servant. Now, as in Acts chapter 20, we see the overseer. In Acts chapter 6, we see the deacon. And so if you turn with me to Acts chapter 6, I'm not going to get very far in these verses. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 6, it's an interesting setting, because the Hellenistic Jews, that is to say the Greek, Hellenistic is another word for Greek, by the way. So the Greek women that were widows, though they might have even had a connection as being Jews, were being neglected because they were, okay, Greeks, or had the background of that. The problem is, of course, at this juncture, is that the widows need to be taken care of, and at this point in stage, they're in Jerusalem. Now, if you understand the social security system in Jerusalem in that day, the social security system in Jerusalem was the temple. So if the temple wasn't supporting you, you were starving. If you were a widow, you were starving. So why wouldn't the temple be supporting them? Because these are claiming to be Christians. They're not claiming to be Jews. Even though they are Jewish Christians of the Hellenistic flavor, they are still looked down upon, and so they're not getting any support. So it's now come to the church, and the church has just formed. The church has just begun. So who's going to take care of the widows? It's not, I mean, we don't want to neglect these women, these godly women who Christ had died for. And so it goes into the realm of practical aspect of serving. And in this particular context, the word deacon makes reference to waiters of tables. That is to say, they're making sure that these women have something to eat, that they're taken care of, and they're getting really into the realm of the physical needs of the people. If you look within the passage, it says in verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. That's the emphasis of the word deacon, by the way. And you'd be surprised how many times actually the word diakonos is used in Scripture. Jesus will actually, in John chapter 12, he'll call his disciples to be servers with him, and he'll use the word diakonos. What he does with his disciples early on is, as he's feeding the 5,000, he goes, here, you serve them. Guess what they're doing? They're being diakonos. Yeah. Jesus washes their feet, and he's a diakonos. So a lot of very, very important people have been deacons. We know that according to this passage, Stephen's evangelist is going to be the deacon. He's going to be fundamentally one of the first martyrs. And then as well, you're going to have Philip, who's evangelist. So the standard is not lowered for this position of serving. And I'm going to show you why as we go. But the passage then says, if you look in verse 3, what are you looking for? Well, fundamentally, the same standard is given in 1 Timothy 3. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. So, okay, that would kind of take care of all the lists of character references that you see in 1 Timothy 3 on the overseer. Because you're dealing with somebody that is patient, that is kind, that is, I mean, if you're looking at full of spirit, spirit is love, joy. Okay, so love, now you got to go and dissect love, 1 Corinthians 13. So that pretty well covers maturity, is what you're talking about. So full of the spirit and of wisdom, which is interesting that both of those things seem to be recognizable by the church. Which there's another interesting point here, and I don't want to get out of soapbox, but but I will if I have to. But this is something you'll never find in a parachurch organization. The church is designed in such a way that the body is functioning to say, I recognize these character traits in you. You do a hit and miss program thing, and people aren't accountable to anybody. Oh, they're accountable maybe on their pay scale, but they're not accountable to the body of Christ. So this is what distinguishes the family. And the family looks around and they go, well, this person has been living the life. This person has been living. There's something wonderful about brothers and sisters. You know what it is? They're honest. They're honest. They'll tell you the way it is. See? And so full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the world, which interesting enough, you kind of see the apostles at that juncture having the position of overseers. This will be handed on to other men as pastors and teachers by the time you get to Acts 20. You'll see that already in play. So if you read, it goes on to say, and this statement it found approval, and it begins to list. And of course, you see Stephen and Philip in there, which we become familiar with as we go through the book of Acts. And it says that they brought these before the apostles after praying, and they laid their hands on them, which seems to be telling us that it's an ordained position, which is once again something that you don't see in organizations outside the church. They're not ordained by God. They hold a position by virtue of the fact that they were hired. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just telling you there's a big difference. Don't confuse them. That the authority has been given to the church, not to them. And we've released authority, wrongly so. The church has made the mistake by doing that. Just like many men have released their authority, they've let women or children be in charge of their household. But that was wrong. God has ordained that the household do this. So it says they laid their hands on them, that is to say an ordination experience, and the word of God, because of this, kept spreading. And you see the necessity of the house being what it should be. I think one of the most difficult things in a church is to maintain the integrity of the way that God ordained the church to be. So that overseers need to be a certain way and need to be living the life so that they could actually have a platform to teach it. And then those that are serving have to have the same kind of character. And if you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it not only states that they have to be men of dignity, which... the best way I can describe that is venerable behavior. That is to say, recognizable behavior that looks honorable. They have a sense of... What's interesting, there was a passage, I remember, we used to have our kids memorize. I don't know if they still remember them or not. But you know, one of those verses that you have your kids memorize so you can help teach them something? You need to memorize this verse. We would. But a very simple verse that's found in... Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11, it says this, even a child is known by his doings. It then goes on and says, if his conduct is pure and right. Conduct. So when it talks about men of dignity, what it's talking about is that venerable behavior of a conduct that displays an honorable thing. Even a child could display this. A young person could do the right thing. Daniel did a right thing. And we see his venerable behavior in so doing. So what is it talking about? It's talking about the way that they live, the way that they act, and a child can just begin to do this. Now, do you want the children teaching? No. but they can serve. And in their service, they can point to Christ in the way that they serve or the way that they act. So we understand, just by virtue of the position, that we have kind of a scribe disciple on the one end of the overseer that has the experience behind him and is able to teach. You're not going to, by the way, see that phrase in the text dealing with deacon. But now you have the deacon who is practicing this and living this, and it's becoming obvious. In fact, the phrase that's put and interjected within the text in verse 10 is, these will first be tested. So the question is, how are they being tested? And it clearly has been by their deeds, by the things that they're doing. Titus will say at the end of Titus chapter 3, let our people be engaged in good deeds, in pressing needs. So, you know, the way that they do things, and are they doing it in such an honorable way? So they must likewise be men of dignity. Now watch the next phrase, not double-tongued. See that? Probably best described not as double-tongued. The reason I say that is D-logos is logos, the word that we use oftentimes, the word of God, more specifically, Jesus himself coming to earth. But what logos makes reference to is not simply things that you say, but the meaning behind what you say. So what it's saying is that you can't be doubled in what you say. In other words, you can't say one thing and mean another, or say one thing to one person and say something to somebody else. The reason why this is so necessary is that in youth in particular, it's easy to play up to certain people, perceiving that it's going to gain you an advantage in some way. You know what these people are expecting, so yeah, you play the role. No big deal. And if you're a good actor, thespian, if you're really good at what you do, then you can pass it off, and you can have a good laugh somewhere behind their back and think you got away with it. But you know what? God has a way of revealing the things that are hidden. So laugh it up. God will reveal. And it's one of the things that we actually pray in ordaining. God, reveal the things that are hidden that would cause heart and hurt. Because how can you have somebody serving? Put it in the context of Acts chapter 6. How can you have somebody serving widows and playing a game? Are they thinking the best for those widows? Are they going to take care of them? See, this is why it goes on and says they can't be addicted to wine or fond of, what's the next one? Sordid gain. I wonder how many widows have been taken advantage of. We know that the Pharisees were doing it. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 23. How many widows have been taken advantage of by the church? I'm talking about by the church. By people that, you take a young man and you say, you know, I want you to minister to this person. And let's say you have, okay. Let's say you have a rich widow. Let's say she has plenty of money. Now, you come over to her house and you try to help her in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. And she says, I want to give you something. What are you going to say? I would hope that honorable young man would say, no, I want to do this for the Lord. We want to do this because we love you. And he's not looking to take advantage of. You don't want to put people that would take advantage of people in these positions. It's not really even about the money. It's about the signal that you're sending. Why are you doing what you're doing? Is it to tell them about God's love? Or is it to somehow line your pockets with what you want? And it's very easy to jump through hoops and tell people what you want, but are you really ministering to them? No, you're just thinking about, you know, strategically putting yourself in a place that you cannot put people like this in these positions. You have to find people that are there to serve, not take. And this is why you can't be addicted to things. This is why, because if you're addicted, you got to feed the addiction. You can't help it. So you have to have somebody that's free. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, freely you've been given, freely give. See? The wonderful thing about the church, I've oftentimes thought about, the wonderful thing about the church is you give to God when you give. you give you 10%. Yes, I get paid from that. If you decide not to give, I still preach the same. You can try it. I'll still preach the same. God will still take care of me. So I actually don't get paid from you. I get paid from God. God takes care of me. That's why we don't have to ask for money. All we ask you to do is obey God. Just do what he says. And that's the way a family ought to be operated. We're not trying to get into your pockets. We're trying to minister to you. We're trying to help you. We're trying to build you up. That's the only reason we're here. There's no other reason for me to be here. I can get a job somewhere else. Wouldn't like to, but I could. But our desire is to help you. The same is true with a servant. How can a servant be thinking of himself? He wouldn't be a good servant, would he? So as it goes down the list, he's got to have, you know, he's got to have that behavior that is really displayed, and people say, well, that's a noble kind of guy, and we're going to put him in the position because of his behavior of such. We've seen how he deals with things. We see how he handles things, and he'll minister to people, people in need, people that are innocent, people that could easily be taken advantage of. He's not going to take advantage of them. He's not manipulative. He's not deceptive. He's not double-tongued. He's not playing a game. He's not trying to impress other people and elevate himself. He's not saying what other people think he should say to please them, but he's just trying to benefit them in any way that he can. He's not involved in sordid gain. What's interesting is that word sordid gain is found in another place. It is found in Titus. You want to see where it's, how it's used? Titus chapter 1. Look with me. It says in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, which is just actually probably just a couple pages over in your Bible. So, Titus chapter 1 verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, that's interesting, double tongue, especially those of the circumcision or Jews, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, watch the phrase, teaching things that they should not teach. For what reason? There it is again. See? I found that a lot of young people have just enough knowledge to be dangerous. And they begin to use that knowledge to, you know, they're teaching things they shouldn't teach. And they're finding out a way that maybe I can make some money doing this. And you hear this all the time. But we know that people were being taken advantage of throughout the years. We know that this is true. But in the early church, we know it was true too. It's displayed in Jude. It's displayed in particular in 2 Peter, where it talks about those that are there exploiting others through greed. So you begin to hear people preaching from the pulpit about, we can make you a lot of money, just do the faith thing towards us. You start hearing that, guess what? They're exploiting your greed. They know you're greedy. They're using your greed to take your money. So you want to avoid greed, and you don't want to listen to people that are greedy. It's not about the money. And this is why Paul will oftentimes say, whether he says it to the church at Ephesus there in Acts 20, or he says it to the church at Thessalonica, we didn't take any of your money. In fact, if he knew that money was an object, he purposely would not take any money. He took it from the church at Philippi, even though they were probably the most impoverished church, because they wanted to give and God was telling them to. And he says, I'll take it to increase in your account. But when it came to the Corinthians, who thought money was a big deal, he wouldn't do it. He says, I'll make tents and I'll wait for Timothy to come. And probably the collection, part of the collection that he received was probably from the church of Philippi. The point is that the goal and the desire is to minister and to serve. And these are the kind of people that we're looking for. Now, I've got to leave with you this last phrase that is given to us here in verse 9. And the phrase is, I would say, in many respects, just kind of ties the whole thing together. The tendency of a doer, and a deacon is more of a doer. He's involved, and he's called to do things in the name of Christ, because it's sort of like a proverb says, you know, a wise man is known for his gray hair. You know, the young guy is really known for his strength, and he ought to use his strength to help people and to minister to people. There's a problem that he has to guard, though. And the problem that he has to guard is a tendency to perceive that in his doing, this is where the power is. So this is why he states in verse 9, but he needs to hold, watch the phrase, he needs to hold to the mystery. Hold there has a tendency of embracing tightly. He needs to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What that's saying is that he needs to keep coming back to, yeah, but who really makes things change? Who's the one that's really in control? This phrase mystery is talked about a number of times throughout Scripture. Matthew 13:11 will talk about the mystery of the kingdom, as well as you go through Romans 16. In fact, it's an interesting way it's put. If you look with me in Romans chapter 16, you just don't give me enough time to do everything. But if you look with me in chapter 16, if you drop on down to verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret from long ages past. He's talking about, of course, mystery has a connotation of something that's hidden. And by the time you come to Corinthians and he talks about the mystery of this gospel, he says, it's so mysterious that the world doesn't get it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He goes, the world doesn't get it. They can't understand the love of God. You can talk to them all day long. They're going, what are you talking about? They don't get it. Unless the Spirit of God comes with them, they don't get it. But it's the Spirit of God that reveals these things. And, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, and I won't have you turn too many other places, but if you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, you know what I think is one of the greatest mysteries, especially, I mean, we know that Paul speaks of the mystery of the church, whether it be in Ephesians chapter 5, or more specifically, the mystery that God has come to the Gentiles in Galatians and Ephesians as well. But there is that mystery. But you know what I think is the greatest mystery, and probably the one that he's pointing to within this particular passage, is that God's power would be in me. That's a mystery. And he's saying to this young man that's serving, you've got to stay in the place that you realize. Because you serve people, you minister to people, you help people, they're going to pat you on the back. They're going to like you. Before long, you're going to walk away feeling, I think I'm a pretty good person. No, go back. It's the mystery. If that person loves you, God caused that person to love you. If you did something beneficial for that person, God caused that to happen. And Paul kind of speaks of the mystery here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and here it is if you read with me in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. That's a mystery, isn't it? That God would put his surpassing power in me, this old clay vessel that is destined to decay, and use me in some way. He says, keep coming back to that. Keep coming back to that. Hold on to that. Don't ever leave it. Serve. Don't ever think it's you. Father, we want to give you thanks for your word, and as you establish and are establishing for us what the church is all about and what we should be doing and what leadership is and what the home is like and how those that serve within any household should be serving. Because the bottom line is we're serving you and we're doing what we're doing because we love you. And it's almost impossible to describe why we would even want to do that. Why would we want to be a servant? What a mystery that is. But your heart has been poured within us, and we've taken on the form of a bondservant just like Jesus. And somehow we just can't wait to help other people more. It's just within us. It's your spirit within us. And we don't know when to ever leave that place. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what God is teaching us is what a family is about. The motivation of the family, the work of the family. If there are positions, as you would designate them as such, they are just to help one another. Obviously, as Jesus says to his own disciples, they are not to lord it over you. So come to the family. Embrace the way that family should be. And roll up your sleeves. God is calling you to be like him. You pray as Sonny plays.